Let's turn to our sermon text for this morning, which is Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Immediately after Stephen is martyred, we read this. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against a church which was at Jerusalem, and they're all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Amen. Please be seated. A few weeks ago, our brother Daniel Sparks taught at one of our prayer meetings a lesson on how God even uses sickness for his glory and for good. One of the examples he cited at that time was of an elderly Christian woman who had a terminal disease and spent her last days in the hospital. But she reveled in the opportunities afforded to her during that time. She said all manner of her family came and visited her, all the staff surrounded her, and she was able to speak very clearly of Christ to them. And nobody could tell and old, frail woman who is dying to be quiet. So she used those opportunities and delighted in them to evangelize. So God used even her sickness for good. God uses every suffering for good, including the persecution of his church, the attempt to stamp out the gospel, to stamp out the word of God. We saw that in Genesis 37 with Joseph. The attempt of his brothers to stop his dreams. You remember when they saw him, they called him that dreamer. And they said, we will see what will become of his dreams. They were trying to stop his dreams. But the very attempt to stop his dreams became the event that fulfilled his dreams. The very attempt to stop the bowing down to him and the exaltation of him became the very means God used to exalt him and bring him to that position where all of his dreams were fulfilled. The Lord uses even persecution, even the attempt to stamp out his word, to spread it. When persecutors come against his church, they try to stomp upon the fire of his truth, and all they end up doing is spreading the embers so that the wildfire burns throughout the lands. That's really what we find here in our passage this morning. God works even persecution for good. We're going to look then at verses 1 through 3 and consider the mitigated sorrow of sin. We see the consequences of this sin of killing Stephen, but we see it mitigated by certain acts of boldness. And then, verses 4 through 8, the inexorable goodness of God, the unfailing goodness of God, the goodness that will never be hindered or stopped. We see that in verses 4 through 8. So we begin first with the mitigated sorrow of sin. Remember, previously the Sanhedrin acted with brutality as if beasts. They gnashed their teeth and they rushed at Stephen and they killed him. They murdered him. They were not acting so much as a council, as a court. They were acting as a lynch mob. And of course, they were in a frenzy. But the day passed. We've all experienced a sort of sinful frenzy, perhaps, where we have committed sin and not thought about it, not wanted to think about it. We acted in a low and beastly manner, perhaps even, but then the day passes and the next day comes. What do we begin to do? We begin to reflect upon what we have done. We begin to consider what we have done with our hands or in our minds or with our words. We regret it. We repent of it. We try to be reconciled over it. We recognize it for what it is. What did the council do, the Sanhedrin? What did the Jewish leadership do? We find no pause here to consider. We find no sense in which they are considering what they have done or repenting of it. The opposite. They're like wolves who have a taste of blood and they want more. And so we see the great persecution that arises after the death of Stephen. They persecuted everyone, especially Saul. He was leading in this. He was the one who consented to the death and made havoc of the church. We see that there in verse 1 and verse 3 of our passage. What do we find then except that the church is scattering throughout the land? Would you have scattered throughout the land in this case? Would you have joined them? Would you have considered what they are doing right? Or is this some sense in which they are cowardly? Or even, in one sense, giving up the faith or recanting their belief in Christ, that they flee because of this persecution? Well, we might consider that, but notice, what are their alternatives? Well, they could rebel and try to overthrow the government, but we recognize that throughout the scriptures, that is never something that Christians have ever done. Rather, we as Christians recognize the authority of the government as God-given. And therefore, we do not overthrow the authority that God has placed over us. No, that is never right. Revolution and overthrow of the government, a proper government, is never a Christian act. Well, what then? Should they simply give themselves up if they are to respect the authority? Should they simply go to the authority and say, well, I'm a Christian too. You had better put me in prison and put me to death as well. Well, that's not right either. We are called to preserve life. We are called to protect life, not only the others, but our own life. And so we do not simply give ourselves over and foolishly give up our lives, but rather we flee rightly, not in cowardice, not in recantation of our beliefs, but we flee to wisely preserve life. We see that they're not recanting their beliefs or giving up the faith, because wherever they go, they are bringing the gospel with them. They are not in any sense cowardly in saying, well, the gospel got us in trouble in Jerusalem, so we better not say anything about it wherever we flee. They're not hiding in that sense. They're not recanting their faith in that sense. No, they're simply wisely preserving their lives and fleeing from the most persecution in Jerusalem. And God is using that to spread the gospel. Remember when David was appointed to be king over Israel and anointed by God, and yet he was not yet king in the Old Testament, and Saul, the king, then tried to murder him. What did David do? David, who with his own hands killed lion and bear, who, when no one else was willing to do it, went out against Goliath with no armor, no sword, but simply a sling and stones. What did brave, courageous, warrior David do? He could not overthrow Saul. Saul was God's anointed. He could not touch him. He respected him as a king and authority, even when he was acting wrongly. But he could not simply give up his life foolishly and rashly. So he fled, not in cowardice, but because of wisdom, and trusted God as he fled. And that's what we find here with the church at this time. Trusting God and fleeing from their home. Now think about what that means. Think about the hardships of this. Imagine if you were in this position. You might want to think that you could sell your home, that you could be one who finds another job somewhere else, and then you move. But when persecution strikes, you usually don't have those luxuries. And if you put your house on the market and look for jobs, if you're being watched by those persecutors, that will be a signal to arrest you immediately. No, rather, most of these, as would be our case, no doubt, simply left. Like the Von Trapp family in The Sound of Music, left with only what they could carry in their hands. They left their homes, they left their jobs, they left their businesses, they left their communities, they left everything. They escaped with their life. This is the hardship. This is the difficulty that God called them to at this time. This is the sorrow of sin. But notice, in the midst of this sorrow and this great effect upon the church, this negative effect, that we have certain mitigating factors. Notice at the end of verse 1, for example, that they were scattered except the apostles. The apostles remained in Jerusalem. Now, why would they do that if there was persecution, if people were being killed, if Saul was hungry for the blood of martyrs, if he was making havoc of the church, if he is breathing out violence against them, if they had already been targets of the Sanhedrin, some of the apostles being hauled before the courts, why would the apostles remain? Well, there are no doubt Christians in Jerusalem who could not flee. Perhaps some of them were in prison. There were people that still needed to be ministered to. And so the apostles remained. There were opportunities there. People would be asking about this havoc created in their town. Why are they so full of animosity towards this group? What is it they have done? What are their beliefs that would cause this? Well, they're the apostles to explain it. At the peril of their own death, they remained there, ready to continue the ministry and the work of the kingdom. Perhaps you've heard of American missionaries who went over to countries and began churches, and then persecution arose against Christianity in those countries. And these Christians, because they're American, these missionaries could go back to the safety of their country. But instead they said, no, if we leave, who will minister to these persecuted Christians? If we leave, who will lead them? If we leave, what will it say to them about our love for them and loyalty to them? And so they remain, and they too are persecuted and even imprisoned and killed for their faith and their devotion to the people of God. The apostles remained because they remained as the leaders of the church, and they were brave and courageous and faithful. They did not go to the authorities and say, we're Christians, arrest us and kill us. But they remained to do their work there in that dangerous place of Jerusalem. But notice as well, a second mitigating factor, what we find here in verse 2. Certain devout men went and buried Stephen and lamented him. Stephen had just been murdered by the leaders of Jerusalem. It was a public spectacle. These are the same ones who murdered the rabbi of the Christians, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now these men step forward and say, we want to bury Stephen. They put a target on their back in doing that. They were saying, we are the same as Stephen. We are loyal to him. He is one of us. We are one of his group. We are part of that same group that you want to murder. Now we will lament and take his body, and people will see this, and we will bury him. Do you see the devotion they had? Do you see the bravery they had? This is not in their flight from Jerusalem. This is not a signal that they are cowardly or that they're abandoning the faith? Because they recognize here was the body of their brother. That body remained his body. It would be raised one day. They wanted to show respect to Stephen. And so they buried him, and they demonstrated that they loved him and were loyal to him. You see, the church is not somehow upended by this persecution. The church is not somehow reduced to a quivering, cowardly mass that sits in the corner and hopes that the persecution will pass by them. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ remains faithful and bold and courageous in the face of persecution, and it is severe persecution. We don't want to minimize the reality of what is happening. Notice in verse 3 what God in his inspired word says to us. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Saul made havoc. He tried utterly to destroy the work of the church. Saul himself, known now as the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1:13-14, makes clear that his intention was to wipe out this cult, as he saw it, this sect, to destroy this blasphemous movement against his God. He was sincere in his belief that this was heresy. In Acts 22, verse 3, he makes this clear, and he recognizes this sort of zeal that he sees in other Jews. He says this, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia and brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. He characterizes his persecution as zeal toward God. Remember in John 16:2, the Lord Jesus warned his audience, there's coming a time when they'll cast you out of the synagogues and throw you in prison and kill you and think they do a service to the name of God. There is tremendous sincerity in what Saul does here. If you were to bribe someone to get out of the country or to get out of jail, it would not be Saul. He was a true believer, a true zealot. He was convinced that he was honoring God by trying to utterly destroy and wipe out the church. And this reminds us, brothers and sisters, that sincerity is not the test of righteousness. There are those who think it is. There are those professing Christians who say, as long as you are sincere, you mean like Saul of Tarsus? As long as you are sincere and offer sincere service to the Lord, such as trying to destroy his kingdom, he'll be pleased. You see how absurd that argument is, really, when you think of it. That is not true. What the Lord desires is made clear in John 4. We are to worship him and offer service that is in the spirit, that is according to the true spirit, the inward movement of the heart and soul that is sincere, and that which is in truth. Both of these. You cannot have one and not the other and please God. If you have no sincerity, but you do what is true, objectively you are serving God by the truth, we call that hypocrisy and Pharisaism and self-righteousness and legalism and all sorts of terms that God abominates in his word. But if we say, well, we're sincere, it may not be that our actions happen to match what God's truth calls us to, but we're sincere, That's simply called sin in God's word. We must have both. We must have a sincere desire to honor God that comes from our heart, and then we must, from that sincere desire, do what he says in his word. We must have the motions of the heart that push the train forward, as it were, but it must be on the tracks of God's law for it to be pleasing to the Lord. Here is Saul, very genuine. He keeps it real. He is sincere. And he's trying to destroy Christ and his people. Saul is making havoc of the church and causing great pain. Later on in the scriptures, he himself admits that he caused many to blaspheme, to recant their faith, that he threw men and women into prison. He didn't care whether it was a man or a woman. He didn't care who it was. He was so zealous that he was going to destroy anyone who professed Christ. And he presided over many executions, not just Stephen's. He was the cause of many Christians being killed. And he was sincere in his intention to serve God. And he was zealous for the God he did not know. That is the sorrow of sin. That is the great pain and misery of sin, both in the life of Saul that he brought into the life of the church, but it is mitigated by the apostles and those devout men. Well, that brings us to our second point. Verses 4 through 8, where we see the goodness of God that uses this misery of sin, this pain of sin, this havoc caused by Saul, uses it to spread the gospel truth. The very stomping on the fire that Saul and others were doing only spread the embers of the flame of the kingdom of God, so that when they scattered, they went everywhere preaching the word. Verse 4. Now, when we hear that, preaching the word, perhaps we imagine men and women standing up on soapboxes and marketplaces and proclaiming with authority the word of God, as you might see a preacher in church or an open-air preacher doing. That really is not what is communicated in the Greek. In fact, this word is not best translated preaching. The word is euangeletso, which means evangelizing. It's very important to note that in verse 6, the word changes, when it speaks of Philip preaching, there's a different word used there. That's the word that is used to describe the technical act of preaching, keruso. So here, in verse 4, there's a word that really means evangelizing and is a more general sense of spreading the good news. It could include the method of preaching, or it could include the method of simply talking to others about the gospel. But here, then, there's a general sense of evangelizing that all did. And then Philip specifically is one who preached. Remember that preaching is a technical term that is used for someone who is an office bearer, someone who has authority to proclaim the word of God. Really, it means a herald. Think about a herald who goes forth in the streets proclaiming the will of the king, proclaiming some message of the king. He has authority to do that. You wouldn't stand up and say, "I also have a message from the king," if you were not authorized to do so. But what you would do is, if your neighbor missed that message, you would take it to your neighbor and say, "This is what the herald said." And that really describes the difference between preaching and a more general act of evangelizing. Philip was the herald who proclaimed the message. The apostles were the heralds who proclaimed the message with authority as office bearers in the church. And then all the rest of God's people, as they were scattered, went and they told this message they had heard to others. Really, we should envision it more in this vein. More naturally, it would occur in this way. As the people of God were scattered abroad, they did not simply set up a stool and stand upon it and preach. But no doubt people were curious. Why are you here? You're new here, aren't you? What are you doing here? Why are you here? Why are you looking for work here? Why don't you have a home here? What is going on? And then they would tell them, well, I had to flee from Jerusalem because of persecution. Persecution over what? Over my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross for the sins of his people. I cling to him. I believe in him. I am willing to suffer for him. I have fled because my brethren are being murdered in Jerusalem, and I'm seeking work here because I believe in Christ, and I will not give him up. I cannot give him up. He is my Lord and my Savior, my only hope in life and in death. There is no other. That is more like the evangelism, no doubt, that happened. And I say that because I think sometimes when we look at this word preach, we excuse ourselves. There are those who went preaching, like Philip. Okay, I got that. That's an example of preaching. So that's not what I do. But it is. The category of evangelism is broader, and everyone who is scattered was evangelizing. It's our responsibility to evangelize. It may come up very naturally, like here. My, your children are well behaved. Let me tell you why. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has been gracious to us. Because we believe in him and we follow his ways. And therefore, by God's grace, as we pray for our children and as we discipline them and raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, they have been turned out this way. We are so thankful to the Lord. Or, you seem to always be cheerful at work when I see you. Why are you so cheerful? Well, let me tell you. My joy comes from the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is mine. My Savior, my Lord, I have an inseparable connection to him. He is mine, I am his every day, whatever else happens. This is the reality of my life, the Lord Jesus. You see, if we but seek opportunities and pray, and if we are waiting for the time when someone will ask us, why? And the answer is, of course, Christ. Well, then, we, as those who are scattered, will go everywhere we go with the gospel and be ready to share it. Are you? Are we praying for opportunities? Are we looking for them? When they come to us, are we seizing them with zeal and gladness? Here, God used persecution to spread his people. And everywhere they went, they brought the gospel. Now we do turn to one specific example of that, which we find there in verses 5 and following, and that is example of Philip. Clearly, Philip is preaching. But notice, first of all, where he is preaching. Philip went to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. What is important about this place, some city in Samaria? Well, we know that the Jews hated the Samaritans, despised them. It's hard to understand how deeply. But remember in John's Gospel, when the Jews tried to insult Christ, they said, here are our best insults that we've come up with. You can almost imagine them huddling. What are the worst things we can call him? And they decided upon two. Don't you have a demon? That's a good one. And aren't you a Samaritan? You see, that's what they thought of Samaritans. You're acting like you're demon-possessed. Another way of saying that is you're a Samaritan. And the feeling was mutual, by the way. If you read through the gospel accounts, there was no love lost between the Jew and the Samaritan. The Samaritans are counted by Jews to be pagans, Gentiles, yet the Samaritans claim to be the real deal, to be the real Jews, the real religious ones. They claim they had it right, and the Jews despised them for it, and the Samaritans hated them. In response, there was this great animosity between them. But here we find that the gospel is going to Samaria. Why? Because that's the program God declared in the beginning of Acts. You remember Acts 1:8, he said, the gospel will go Judea and Jerusalem and Judea. That's the first step. And then Samaria. And then the uttermost ends of the earth. Exactly as God predicted and declared and established was his plan and his program, so it is happening. So Philip goes to a city of Samaria. The next step in God's plan of expanding his kingdom and spreading the gospel truth, he goes to Samaria. But why Philip? Philip is one of the seven deacons appointed in Acts chapter 6. This isn't really the work of the deacon, this word ministry, this preaching ministry. But here, he's not acting as a deacon, he's acting as an evangelist. Later on, the gospel accounts, Philip is called an evangelist. In various epistles of the New Testament, you find that the word evangelist refers to a specific office. The apostles remained in Jerusalem. God didn't send them out. And so he called Philip to be an evangelist, to do the work of this ministry, to preach as an official representative of the kingdom of God, to preach Jesus Christ to them. Of course, we recognize that the office of deacon is not a stepping stone. You don't become a deacon, then you become an elder, and then you become a pastor, or whatever. But rather, we recognize that some are called to further work and further ministry and further office as Philip was. But notice as well what he preached. He preached Christ to them. Oh, that this summarized every preacher's main message. He preached Christ. What does your pastor preach? He preaches Christ. Oh, that you would say that as a true summary of all that is preached here. Why? Why not the triune God? That's what it means to preach Christ. Why not justification by faith alone? That's what it means. Why not heaven and hell? That's what it means. It encompasses all of it. But it is Christ who is central, because in Christ is all the treasures of wisdom and understanding. Christ is the Word of God. He is a revelation of God. He is a fullness of God incarnate. To preach Christ is to preach the character of God, which is revealed to us most fully and clearly in him. To preach Christ is to preach the gospel that God the Father so loved the world that he sent his Son to bear the sins of his people. To preach Christ is to preach the full revelation of God, which is embodied in Christ, the person and the work of Christ. Philip went and he preached Christ, preached the character, revelation, and gospel of God and the fullness of the person and work of Christ. And what happened? There in that city, the multitudes responded and heeded the things which he spoke, especially noting the works that he did. Because here, his message was attested by these great works. He cast out demons, and he healed all who came to him who were lame or who are paralyzed. In other words, Philip did not come on his own behalf. He didn't come and say, "This message is mine and this power is mine." He came and said, "Here's the message of God, attested by the works of God in your midst. And as you hear my message and see that God is with me, God sent me, then you're right to heed this message of God." And they did. They heeded the message of God, attested by the works of God. And here the work of God makes clear the message as well. God's power casts out the unclean spirit. God's power casts out that which is sinful and that which binds us to sin. When the power of God comes, and we know this by experience, don't we? When the power of God comes by the Spirit applying the work of Christ to our lives, the bondage of sin is broken. Oh, we struggle with it, yes. But we believe what the Apostle Paul later tells us. Sin no longer has dominion over you. Therefore, do not let it reign in your mortal bodies. We believe we no longer are under the bondage of Satan, but we are under the lordship of Christ, and gladly so. And all the curse and misery that sin produces, we still experience it in life just as we still sin, but we recognize that the power of the truth of God's word and the work of Christ is such that all those things will be erased, are being erased, and will be erased one day. When we go to the place where there is no sickness, there's no one paralyzed and lame, because there the gospel has fully developed, fully given its power and usefulness. We believe in the power of God that is a demonstration of the message of God. And therefore here, it is right that the people saw this power and heard this message, and there was great joy in that city. Do you see what's happened? At the beginning of our passage, the church was scattered. There was great persecution. There was havoc in the church. And then the end of our passage notes, and great joy came because of it. God works all things for good. Even that which is an attempt to destroy his church, God takes and he turns it to be a blessing to his church and to advance his church. The very attacks of the enemies of God's people, God turns to the advancement of his kingdom. Do you see what a great God you have? We know the greatest attack that was ever made was that on Christ when he was crucified. And we know that became the greatest advancement of the kingdom of God. There's nothing that anyone can do against God's people that will ultimately hinder the work of Christ. The only thing that men can do as they oppose God and his work is further the work of God. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Do you see that? Do you recognize that God works all things for good? Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before you now, we are grateful for your great blessing upon us, that we as a people of God might recognize your power and your greatness to this degree, to this extent. What can man do to us? Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ. In fact, all things work for good. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us with this faith, that when we suffer and when we see the opposition of your kingdom, that we may live by faith and know that you are using that for your glory and for the advancement of your purposes. May we know, Lord, that even the blood of the martyrs is a seedbed of your church. And may we be zealous for you, therefore. Joyful in the so great a salvation you've given to us, and bold freely to share the good news with others. Give us opportunities, Lord. Let us recognize them. Let us seize upon them. Let us bring glory to your name and spread the fire of the gospel wherever we go. For this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.